sure is great to see everyone out this morning, and I'm so glad that we have this time to be together in this Bible study hour. We are continuing our special April series, You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. We've called it our Answers in April series. And if you've been along for some of these lessons, you've heard some fantastic teaching about truth, about worldviews, about the Bible, and about the historical reliability, the trustworthiness of the Bible, why we can read it and believe it is what it claims. It's reporting factually the accounts that it reports. It's been a really wonderful and encouraging series. And this morning we are continuing with this lesson, this question, why believe Jesus rose from the dead? And in part, I appreciate so much the foundation and the work that's been laid in the series that we can open the Bible and study it together with great confidence as we look at this core teaching and conviction all Christians hold that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And so we're going to be opening the Bibles. In fact, I hope that you have yours with you. And if you would, open to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to begin looking at the scripture there together. As you're coming in, we also have study guides to go along with this lesson, interactive outlines. So I hope that you have one of those. And we've got our pen, and we've got our paper, and we've got our Bible. And we're just going to have a great time looking at God's Word together. I'm so glad that you're here. If you would, bow with me for just a moment. Let's start in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for a night of rest in this new day. The sun is up, and there's a warm fellowship here at Livingston Church of people who love you and want to know you and serve you. We are especially mindful at this time of the wonderful power of resurrection, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that we might all live in light of that truth as disciples of yours who honor you, learn from you, love you, lead others to you. We pray, Father, that you would bless this time of study. And bless us, Father, as we would be disciples for your cause. May we do all at this time for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once a week, Christians assemble to worship the living Lord on the day of his resurrection. It's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. It is the Lord's day. And about 2,000 years ago, the apostles of Jesus Christ were teaching Christians to meet on Sunday. Sunday is the day the Lord's church began. Sunday is the day of the resurrection. And so once a week, we proclaim our faith that Jesus lives, that Jesus will return. We do this as his people once a week. But now about once a year, the non-Christian world will briefly consider what Christians teach about resurrection. And perhaps it is that curiosity or that interest that's expressed in a number of ways. It's expressed by some in going to church with their family. And maybe you're here visiting this church today and you're here with family. Or maybe they'll go and attend a church somewhere and worship with a friend or a neighbor. Or maybe you're here this morning all by yourself and you've just been wondering. It's been months, maybe for you it's been years since you've been with God's people in an assembly and you're looking for something that maybe you thought you left behind. Well, I'm only too glad to tell you, we're happy that you're here. Amen. The Lord Jesus knows that you're here. And he knows that you're here because he lives. And as we look into the Bible, what we discover concerning Jesus' resurrection and good reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead is that it all comes down to this. And that's what we're going to be talking about for a few moments this morning. I hope that you have your lesson sheet. It all comes down to this. The belief that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised the third day. And this according to the Scriptures. So if you're following along with your notes, that's what we're writing down first. Number one, it all comes down to this. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. And I'll tell you that it is as startling to hear it today. It is as amazing to accept it today as it was 2,000 years ago. And maybe we're a little skeptical of that. Perhaps some of us think that ancient civilizations would just believe anything that people said, believe anyone that came along. Maybe we imagine that it was easy for the Apostle Paul, that he would just go into some Mediterranean town and he would begin preaching that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. And those simple, mystical sort of people would say, oh yeah, yeah, I buy that. I could see how that could happen. Resurrection, no big deal. Yeah, I hear that all the time. And there would be no questioning, there would be no doubting, there would be no skepticism of that, because after all, well, they're just ancient peoples. Don't believe that for a second. Don't be ridiculous. People were not so backward and superstitious in the first century that they would just accept this teaching of resurrection. That's why we're looking at John chapter 20. No, what I want you to see is even in the Bible, there's some pushback to this teaching. And it was even one of the apostles in John chapter 20. Why, in John chapter 20 and verse 24, maybe you're looking there with me. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. He wasn't there with the other 11 at one of Jesus' resurrection appearances. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas had the same information about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you and I have today. That is the testimony of the apostles, the ones that had seen him risen, saying, "He has risen." And Thomas was skeptical. He didn't just say, "Oh yeah, I hear that all the time. I get that." No, no. He wanted to see the hands. He wanted to see the side. And you'll notice the blessing that Jesus gives on all those who do not see the hands and yet believe, those that will trust and accept the apostles' testimony, the testimony of the eyewitnesses as to the resurrection of Jesus. What I'm showing to you now is it's not just ancient people were swept away by some teaching. If you would go with me, I want to show you two more real quick in the book of Acts. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I just kind of want to cut to the end of Paul's preaching at the Areopagus when he was speaking to all the leaders of the Greeks in Athens and preaching the gospel to them. But notice this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, Paul's ending this teaching here. He says, because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now catch this. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What I want you to see is once it's this word on resurrection, then the mocking starts. And there are some that are just going to reject this outright. Others are going to say, "Now hang on now, we got to talk about this. I got some questions." And of course, others were persuaded. That's the truth. Let me give you one more. In Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Paul is making his defense before the Roman governor Festus, as well as King Agrippa, who hailed from Jews. Again, he's preaching and he gets to Jesus Christ and he gets this message of resurrection. And I want you to see Acts 26 verse 23. As Paul preaches, he says that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Again, I want to show you that here's some skepticism. You're saying that a man rose from the dead. You're saying there's a resurrection. You're nuts. That's how we say that today. You're crazy. Paul says, I am not mad. I'm not crazy, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. All this to illustrate and to teach us, people were not so backward and superstitious in the first century that they would just accept resurrection. Well, all this time later, modern man knows better. Instead, those people who saw crucifixions were probably even more reluctant, more hesitant, more skeptical of this teaching that Jesus rose on the third day. The resurrection is so fundamental and yet astonishing that even Christian assemblies at Corinth, some believers had been teaching that there is no resurrection. And the Apostle Paul shows the error of this view, the incompatibility of that with the gospel. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you got a little ribbon marker in your Bible, put it there in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to notice with you 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. He was seen by Cephas, by the 12. We'll talk more about the people who saw him. But that he was seen in no uncertain terms. It just all comes down to this, that Jesus lives. He is resurrected and there is a resurrection. I want to consider with you the implications of the preaching of the gospel if there is no resurrection. In fact, Paul enumerates these. Notice with me, and we're going to pick up our reading really in verse 12. And we're going to talk about this, all right? The power, the import of the resurrection. Notice with me, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. If Jesus is not raised, okay? It says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not risen, he says, the apostolic preaching is empty. What have I been saying? What have I been teaching? What have you been listening to? This is all futile. This is all vain. This is all pointless if Jesus is not risen from the dead. And it's not just that what I've been saying, but your faith is empty. What you've put your trust in, what you're investing your time in, what you're staking your reputation upon, what you're investing money to, all of this, the way you're leading your life, pointless, empty, if Jesus is not raised from the dead. Let's go on. Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. You notice with me that the apostles are liars. Oh, but not just any kind of liars. They're false witnesses. Oh, but they didn't just tell a lie on anybody. They told a lie on God. They're saying, look, if this isn't true, we got hell waiting for us. We've been telling lies against God. False witnesses against God. We're all liars. Let's keep on reading. As we go back to the text, verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Well, he said a moment ago that their faith is empty if the apostles are telling lies. But the consequence is also this. You're still in your sins. You think you've got forgiveness. You think you've got a clear conscience. You think you're in a right relationship with God. You're not. If Jesus is not raised from the dead. Verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Think about martyrs in the first century. Those who sleep in Jesus. This is Paul's very polite way of talking about death. Those who were fed to lions. Those who were crucified. Those who were burned alive. Right? And for what? For nothing. If Christ is not raised from the dead. And in verse 20, in this life only we have hope in Christ. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Final thing to understand about this, if Christ is not raised from the dead, Christians are pathetic. We've lost all there is in this life. The apostles gave everything there was in this life. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, pathetic. Pathetic. Of course, then verse 20 says this. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen. You know what that means? Your faith, apostolic preaching is true. Everything we've said to you is true. We're witnesses telling you what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched, and we are speaking the truth. Christ is risen, which means your faith is full. It's not going to disappoint you. It's not going to disappoint you. The apostles are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. They're not liars and false witnesses, but Jesus Christ is a king who has sent them out to publish this good news to all the world. The forgiveness of sins and new life is in Jesus Christ, and we are assured of it because of the resurrection of the dead. There is, in fact, remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, because Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and arose the third day. All this according to the scriptures. We're not lost in our sins, we're delivered. Because Christ is risen, it's not that the martyrs are lost and their foolishness, they're fed to the lions, but no, their faith is fulfilled. They close their eyes in hope and they realize the promises. Their faith is fulfilled. And Christians are wise. Yes, if Jesus never rose from the grave, who would be a bigger fool on earth than a Christian? But look at it this way. Who is a fool if you trade what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose? That's wise. That's wise. And all of this hangs on the truth, the fact, Jesus rose from the grave. Now look, clearly, according to the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's a non-negotiable. It is a fundamental point of doctrine. It is a tenet of Christianity. But I want us to appreciate this morning, it is a historical event. It is a historical fact in and of itself. And it is this fact that the doctrine is built upon. It is this fact that the religion rests upon. The fact of this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I just want to drive that home. I really do. Because it's a very popular myth in our society. A very popular myth among our neighbors. An idea that Jesus of Nazareth was a nice guy. In fact, he was a swell guy. He was a great guy. And a sage and a wise teacher. And because he was so swell and nice and wise, people appreciated the things that he said. You know, people even repeated a lot of the things that he said. And over a couple of generations, maybe even over a couple of centuries, this legend grew up. This myth developed that this very nice guy was killed, I guess for being nice. This very nice guy was killed, and not only did they kill this very nice man, but then he rose from the grave. And so a wise Jewish teacher is actually God. Now, the historical fact they say is that he's just a nice Jewish teacher. But there's this whole fiction, this whole story, this whole legend has grown up. That actually is God who died, buried, and rose again. And so all this Christianity thing, it's a legend, it's a myth, it's a lovely fable. Here's the truth. The truth is Jesus rose from the grave. That happened. And that was what sent the apostles and the evangelists out all over the world, telling the world the things he said. What he said mattered because he is the Lord. And they accepted that he is the Lord because of the resurrection. This myth doesn't really make all that much sense. But if you have a death and a resurrection, then the whole world does want to know and care what this fellow says. That makes a lot more sense. Now there's two essential facts about a resurrection. I want us to write these down as we start to explore it a little bit together. Two essential facts of a resurrection. Number one is this. We're going to keep our marker in 1 Corinthians, but let's go to Matthew 28. Number one is this. Jesus' empty tomb. His empty tomb. And I want to go to Matthew 28. I want to read this with you. I want to talk about it for just a minute. His empty tomb. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 1, the scripture says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." By the way, these are Roman guards, Roman soldiers. Verse 5, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word." Now, what the Gospels record for us is that a number of women, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and others, saw the tomb. And they saw this tomb was empty, Jesus' body not in this tomb. And they go and they report it. Now, just here, some people like to point out, if you were going to make up a story about this in the first century world for first century ears, you would not make women the first messengers of this news. I'm sad to say, but women were a bit second class citizens in that society. And in that time, their word did not count as much. If you were going to make up this story, you would at least have men being the messengers going and telling people these things. This is not what you would make up. Tends to ring true because of this. Be that as it may, the Gospels then record that two of the apostles, Peter and John, ran to the tomb and saw for themselves it was empty. They say, hey, the burial clothes are here, but where is the body? Where is the corpse of Jesus? And what this fact does is raise the question, where is he? Okay, this tomb's empty. Where did Jesus go? He's not where they laid him on a Friday afternoon. And that is the first fact of the resurrection. There's an empty tomb. How do you best explain that there is an empty tomb? That's one of the things we've got to grapple with. Here's the second part of the resurrection. Number two, second thing we need to grapple with, unpack a little bit, is his appearances to people. The apostles, but it's not just the apostles, is it? And that's where we're going back to 1 Corinthians 15. I said we were going to say more about this in a moment. But as we were reading verses 1 through 5, you recall verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. Again, that's Paul talk. For some of them have died, but most of these 500 people are still alive today at the writing of 1 Corinthians. Verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. What's the Apostle Paul saying there? I saw him. I'm one of these witnesses. Put me in the lineup with all these others who say, I've seen Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus shows himself to his apostles, shows himself to other disciples. It's very remarkable to study some of these appearances in the Gospels, because you'll see on an occasion or two, he eats in their presence. The occasion we read a moment ago with Thomas, he shows his hands, his side, his body bears the marks of crucifixion. He teaches them and he interacts with them, and not just once, but on and off over a 40-day period, over a month. Jesus is spending with his disciples, the resurrected Lord, teaching them, instructing them, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, before not only do they witness his resurrection, they witness this ascension. He leaves them and departs up to heaven, goes away in the clouds. And what do they go about telling people? He lives. They tell the world he lives. We've got this empty tomb and we've seen him alive. He lives. The apostles then were witnesses to the resurrection that Jesus lives. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. Jesus tells them, you're going to be witnesses for me. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Their job is not to be students, not to be scribes, not to be teachers. They're going to do all those things, but their job is to be witnesses. And a witness is uniquely prepared by what he's seen, what he's heard, what he's touched. That's a witness, to share testimony of that. The point is this: the apostles are not repeating what they were taught. They are not preaching what they had studied, learned from Scripture. They are not, but they are rather testifying to what they saw, heard, touched. Which means the Gospels are not legends, they're not myths, they're not fairy tales. They are inspired records of testimony. They are the truth about Jesus Christ. We don't open up the legend according to Matthew. We open up the Gospel of Matthew. This is his testimony. This is his testimony. Well, okay. So we've kind of talked about the importance of resurrection for Christians. We've seen the two kind of fundamental facts of resurrection hangs upon: the empty tomb, the appearances. And yet still we might scratch our heads and say, I don't know, Andrew. It's a little hard to believe in a resurrection. You know, the truth is, I've never seen somebody that we buried out in the cemetery on a Friday morning pop into the Hungry Harry's barbecue for some lunch on a Sunday. And, whoa! And you say, yeah, resurrection. Oh, yeah, I see how that happens. That happens all the time. No, it still doesn't happen all the time. I haven't ever seen that either. But I'm going to tell you this morning that I am not a witness to Jesus' resurrection, and none of us are a witness to Jesus' resurrection. I am a believer. I am a disciple. And when you consider this situation, I'll tell you that it takes a whole lot more faith to doubt the resurrection. It takes a whole lot more faith to believe some of the alternate explanations of these two facts than it does to believe the simple truth: Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And I'd like to share some of that with you now. Let's go on to number two in the notes. For those who doubt the resurrection. We've seen there were those in the Bible who doubt the resurrection. We find it still a pretty remarkable thing to learn about today for those who doubt the resurrection. Did you know for some people today, they doubt the resurrection, even deny the resurrection, because they deny Jesus died on the cross. They doubt that Jesus ever died. And of course, the logic follows, if he didn't die, then he wasn't resurrected. And we scratch our heads and say, who would say Jesus didn't die on the cross? Did you know there was a major world religion with about 1 billion adherents the world over? The religion's called Islam. And one of the teachings from the Quran itself is that Jesus was not crucified. He did not die on the cross. That one of their doctrinal tenets of this huge world religion is Jesus didn't die on the cross. Well, if he didn't die on the cross, then certainly he wasn't resurrected. If he didn't die on the cross, who died on the cross? Of course, this religion will also supply a few suggestions or adherents of it. But I'll tell you, a couple of people that get called out, they doubt Jesus died on the cross. Maybe somebody died on the cross. Some people think, well, Judas died on the cross. fact, again, with this major war religion, that's one of the stories they go to. Since Judas is a betrayer, it would really just be just desserts if somehow he ended up dying on the cross instead of Jesus. And Jesus would be spared all of the suffering and all of the challenge of that, all of the torture of the cross. But it wasn't Judas. It wasn't Judas. We got about 30 reasons to trust it wasn't Judas. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, you will recall that the price of Judas' betrayal was 30 pieces of silver, and he kissed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane so that the mob and the people knew who Jesus was to arrest him and to take him off. Well, Judas felt bad about that. He tries to give the money back. He tries to reverse all of this. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, it says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned," Jesus had been condemned, "was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned in betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced, and gave him for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" My point is this: Matthew draws a point that in his day, everyone knew about a particular real estate transaction. We bought this potter's field. We bought it for this much money. We bought it for this purpose. Y'all know about the field. And all that goes back too, because Judas hanged himself and threw that money back. Judas was dead. They all knew the story of Judas. Not only that, but the apostles are doing a head count in a little while in the book of Acts. They're like, "We're short an apostle. We need to draw lots and have another apostle." Why is that? Judas was dead. Judas was gone. Judas hanged himself. No, Judas was not dead on a cross. He was not confused with Jesus' identity. The other person that comes up is Simon of Cyrene in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. And you'll recall that Jesus has been beaten. He's been scourged. He is then asked to carry his cross out to Golgotha, where he'll be crucified. But along the way, he stumbles. He is unable to carry it the rest of the way. And so some fella named Simon of Cyrene, who seems to be coming into town that day, is conscripted into service. And the idea is that once they got up to Golgotha, the Romans got confused about who should be crucified that day. And they crucified Simon of Cyrene. And Jesus somehow wandered off. Well, notice this with me in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. It says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." Now, I just want to underscore that. It's not just Simon's name we get, but we also get his sons, Alexander and Rufus. And some people speculate that, well, those names meant something to early Christians. Maybe they were Christians themselves. Maybe that was the case. But I know one thing. If those two boys said their daddy went away that day and never came home, they would know Simon got crucified instead of Jesus. They'd be able to blow that story up and say, "Hey, wait a minute." But that's not the case. No, there's not mistaken identity at Golgotha. It is Jesus who is crucified. And we have to ask ourselves, do we really doubt the Roman soldiers' ability to execute people by crucifixion? Never mind the fact that historically they've been crucifying people for a couple of centuries by the time Jesus' trial comes along. But notice with me in John chapter 19, in John chapter 19 in verse 30, the scripture says in that place, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, John draws the connection to other Old Testament scriptures fulfilled in the manner in which Jesus died. No bones broken. He would be pierced. The piercing was, and all of this happens, exceptional to the other two guys being crucified that day. It's remarkable. But I want you to appreciate that John's also saying, this is what I saw. John was there at the foot of the cross. And Jesus gives the charge of his mother Mary into John's hands. And John takes it up. I saw him. I saw him crucified. And I saw him pierced. I saw him stabbed. The point of reading all this is to say the Jews said, we need to hurry that up and make sure these fellows are dead. Break their legs. They suffocate quicker. That's the way you die on the cross, ultimately. Jesus is already dead. But just to make sure, let's run him through good. Let's stab him with a spear. He's dead. He really died. Well, this does have to be established if we're going to talk about a resurrection. Let's go on. Let's go on. Some doubt the empty tomb. Remember, we said there's basically two components to resurrection here. There's this empty tomb. Where is his body? And then secondly, these appearances after his death and burial. Some doubt the empty tomb of Jesus. They say, well, you know, probably the disciples went to the wrong tomb. You know, if I went to the wrong tomb and he had never been buried there in the first place, then of course he's not there now. And we go around telling everybody, oh, he rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. You think everybody went to the wrong tomb? Like everybody? For instance, do we doubt the advantage that the Jews would have of producing Jesus' body? After this resurrection, the apostles go out through Jerusalem and places beyond, saying Jesus died and he rose again. In fact, if you notice with me Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter and John perform a miracle outside the temple, healing a lame man. It occasions a great multitude to see this miracle. They want to know how Peter did it, why they did it. And he takes the opportunity to preach the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is by the power of the resurrected Lord that this man is healed. Well, look at Acts chapter 4 and verse number 10. As they are hauled into questioning by the religious leaders, Peter starts preaching to them. He says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, or by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So he preaches that they killed him and that he's raised from the dead to the Jewish leaders, to the people. Go on with me a little bit further in this reading to verses 13 and 14. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Here's what I want to illustrate. If they could have said, you've pulled a switcheroo with the lame man, this is a different guy, they could say something against it. But they can't really say anything against it because this is the man. Same guy, and here he is healed. Likewise, if they could produce the body of Jesus, like go to the correct tomb and pull that out there and show the hands and show the side, Christianity goes away. It's to their every advantage to say, you guys are lying, saying there's this resurrected Lord. Look, here's the body. Here's the body. People might suggest today the disciples went to the wrong tomb and they're foolish, but they preach so boldly nobody else was going to go to the wrong tomb. The Jews would go to the right tomb. They'd want to find the body. They'd want to show the body. They can't do this. They didn't do this. Do we doubt that it's to their advantage to go do it? What about this? Do we doubt the Romans' ability to guard a gravesite? In Matthew chapter 27, we find out that upon Jesus' death, it is his religious enemies and the Pharisees who are more mindful of his prophecy about resurrection than even his own disciples. The disciples have fled. They split. But the enemies of Jesus are very concerned that they might come back, they might steal his body, and they might start preaching to people, Jesus rose from the dead. We can't have that. So Roman guards are dispatched to make sure the gravesite is secure. Matthew chapter 27, verse 65. So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Notice with me chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Not only do we have this account that the soldiers went to the right tomb, it bears the seal of Rome. They're going to stand outside it for a few days, make sure no disciples show up. But then after the amazing events of the resurrection, these soldiers become more witnesses to an empty tomb and an angel. And what do you do with these guys? Look at Matthew 28, verse 11. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." So that means earthquake, really bright shining angel appears, we shook like dead people and were terrified, all these things, the stones rolled back, nobody's in there. Okay, reported all the things that happened. Verse 12. "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." What's the first alternative story to the resurrection? Which only explains really the first part of it. But the story is this. Disciples stole the body. Disciples stole the body. Now I tell you, that was a huge gamble on the part of the Roman soldiers. Because the penalty for Roman soldiers who fail their post, who fall asleep, who retreat, that's the death penalty. These men were taking their lives in their hands to take this bribe. Yet the scripture says that's what occurred. But all of this goes back to the Roman soldiers were really at the correct tomb. And the tomb was empty. They would produce the body if they could. Where's the body? You'll notice that this bribery story is not, we staked out the wrong tomb. We're at the right tomb. We're at the right tomb. Okay. All right. Some doubt. I got to get on with time here a little bit. Some doubt the appearances of Jesus. That's the second part of this resurrection. The appearances of Jesus. And I'll tell you, there's no satisfactory explanation for the apostles' testimony to having seen and being with Jesus after his resurrection, then rather it is true. That's not to say there aren't other stories, but I'm going to tell you that the only satisfactory one is that it is true. Let me share with you a couple of the other stories. I think that the number one theory today for all of these stories can basically be tied up in this word, and that's the word conspiracy. Conspiracy. And these conspiracy stories come in a couple of forms. Either there was a conspiracy among the apostles. You know, they stole the body. They made up the story about resurrection. They fabricated it all. And so there's a conspiracy among the 11 or among the 12. Or the other part of the conspiracy is a little bit larger. And that is that there was a conspiracy among church officials a couple of centuries later to make up the resurrection and make up the appearances. They kind of cook the books, they change what was written in some of those early scriptures, and they make a Bible that tells a story about this God-man Jesus dying and rising from the dead. Well, we've had some great lessons about the Bible, so I'll just kind of mention again, it would be impossible, it is impossible for the church of the 3rd century, the 4th century, the 5th century to cook the books and rewrite the Bible. And the reason why it's impossible is because all of the copies that were made nearly as soon as the gospel accounts were written, not only were they copied, but they're translated and circulated. You've got thousands of copies of these Gospels in the Greek language, which have been discovered, but it's not just the Greek. It's also in Latin, Syriac, Coptic. Now, if you were going to cook the books, what you would need to do is find all of these various circulating copies in all of these various languages, find every single one and rewrite every single one. Or burn them all, just keep the one you got. Well, none of those things happened. Instead, nothing got burned. We keep digging up through archaeology and you know, textual criticism, all these wonderful old ancient copies of the Gospels. And they say the same thing, whether they date to the first century, the second century, the third century. Nobody changed the Bible. That is what was preached. That is what was written from the beginning. The other part of the conspiracy with the 11, so they didn't rewrite the Bible. The other part of the conspiracy with the 11, you got to ask yourself the question. The question, what did the 11 gain from this conspiracy? What did they get out of it? Okay? I know that we all love and appreciate the apostles today and the church, but in their own day, you read 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 13, and you find out, man, they're all martyrs. Life was hard. And you say, well, okay, they died for this teaching. Haven't people died for lies? Sure, people have died for lies. It even happens today. But these fellas, it's different with the apostles because no one taught these apostles these messages. Their issue is not believing a lie. They are accused of concocting this lie of resurrection and then losing everything, including their lives, for this lie. That's a different deal than saying people died believing a lie. The liars who concocted the story and the conspiracy, they die for it after costing them everything. How would they benefit? Why would they make up this lie? Why would they perpetuate it? Why would they die for it? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And if this conspiracy teaching were true, particularly about the 11, how do you explain Saul of Tarsus' conversion, that he becomes a Christian? And we're going to move on for the sake of time. But it really is something to think about how the foremost persecutor of the gospel would have a complete 180. And not because he said, I knew the apostles, or they taught me things. But it was because Jesus appeared to him. Jesus appeared to him. He saw the risen Lord. That's what changed everything. Then he wanted to know what he should do to serve the Lord. Then he wanted to know what he should do to be saved. When one investigates and considers different possible theories and motives to explain an empty tomb or people claiming to see Jesus, really the one that makes the most sense and has the least difficulties is just this resurrection teaching, the apostles' testimony. That one actually makes sense. It goes the way I said it did. And there's significant conclusions because of this. Because he lives. Number three in your notes, because he lives. It testifies five things about Jesus. Number one, that he is the Son of God. The resurrection is the miracle, the final one that verifies his identity, demonstrates his identity as the Son of God, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It verifies his identity as the Messiah, as the Christ. Here is the proof that he is the Savior promised to Israel and to all the world. He fulfilled all of the passages, all the scriptures in the Old Testament, including those which would seem to be very hard to reconcile, how he can die, suffer, yet how he can live forever, and resurrection does this. He is the Lord. He is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom they crucified, and yet God raised him up from the dead. He is Lord. He is King with all authority. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He rests at the highest place, seated as head of the church, head over all the universe. And one last thing to say about this, he is the righteous judge. We read Acts 17 as we began, and how some of those Greeks really doubted this teaching about resurrection. And yet Paul says not only does this demonstrate his identity as from God, but that he is the one whom God has appointed to judge us all based on the resurrection. This is who Jesus Christ is because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, it means this: he is living. And since he's living, his message is as timeless and as applicable to us today as it was in the first century. The gospel is not a dusty old academic treatise. It's the living, abiding word of God. It's not ancient philosophies or mythologies. The Bible is true. The gospel's completely true. And so what the resurrection means to you and I today is this. The living Lord Jesus, he dictates our morality. He dictates our morality. Because of his position as Lord, because of his authority as King, he's the one that tells us what's right, what's wrong, what's righteousness, what's sin, the way to live as his people. He has that right and authority. The living Lord Jesus aids his people. We can go to him in prayer and trust he hears our prayers. Why? Because he lives. We're not praying at the graves to dead people. We're praying to a living Lord. The living Lord Jesus gives us hope. He is the first fruits of resurrection because he conquered death and he brought life to himself. He will do that for us all. We have confident expectation about tomorrow because of his resurrection. The living Lord Jesus comforts us. He is one that we come to in aid. He is our high priest. He is our deliverer. And I want you to know this, that the living Lord Jesus, he saves people today. Amen. It is the same message of the gospel that Paul delivered first of all to the Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He lives. Salvation, new life, remission of sins are in him. You can trust. You can believe Jesus rose from the dead. It'll change your life and it'll save your soul. Thank you so much for your good attention.